Well, good morning, Elmbrook. As Elbo has said, my name is Andrew Johnston. I am the campus pastor out at the Lake Country campus. My wife, Rachel, and I, we moved 6 months ago after serving for 11 years in full-time ministry over in the Twin Cities area in Minnesota. We were missionaries over in that crazy state and came home to Wisconsin and have been enjoying ourselves very dearly. Such great people out at the Lake Country campus. And so we feel incredibly blessed to be there. And I feel blessed to have the opportunity to share with you this morning. I'd love to introduce my family. My wife, Rachel, is on the front row here this morning. You'll see a picture of our crew. My wife and I have been married for 11 years. We have those four crazy kids that can tear a house apart in 30 seconds, but they're little angels when they come to church. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. And but we do have this philosophy in our home, four and no more, right? So if you're looking for more staff kids, just rely and Josh Koskinen, okay? Drop him that note for me if you would. And but that's our crew. We're enjoying life out at Lake Country and just excited to be here this morning. This is week number two on a series that we are starting on the book of Hebrews. So if you have a Bible, if you can go and turn to Hebrews chapter one, we're going to follow right along with where we left off last week. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you, take your smartphone device, open up to the Elmbrook app. All of the notes for this morning will be right there, and that app will be a great resource for you. Pastor Lee Hayward, not able to be with us this morning or this weekend. He's off in this terrible place called California. He gets to be with his son who's getting married this week, and so we just pray that that is a great, great week for him. Last week, he kicked off the series, and he started with Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and he really set up, we don't know the author of Hebrews, but we do know a little bit about the people that the book of Hebrews was written to. It was a group of Jewish Christians that were diligently and faithfully following Jesus. And at this point in Christian history, the Roman government is starting to put pressure on this group of Christians. Many people think that this was written to the Roman Christians. They're in this metropolitan area. They're getting marginalized. They're getting pushed to the side. They're getting persecuted. Many of their friends and neighbors had fallen away from the faith. And so here the writer of Hebrews is kind of writing them this encouragement and saying, hang in there. Right? Keep your eyes fixed in the right place. And as we found last week, verses 1 through 3, the place that we fix our attention is in the person of Jesus. That is the focal point of this entire book. It is all about the person of Jesus. It is all about him. Okay? And so we went there from verses 1 through 3 last week, and now we get to verse 4, which is just kind of a peculiar verse. Let's take a look at this together. Verse 4 says, so he, talking about Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. It kind of reminds me of a friend that I once had, my friend, a very relational fellow, just loved people. So when it came time and we were on staff together at a church, when we came time to talk about like budgets and I would say, okay, we got to put our budget together for the next year, he would take his hands like this and he would bring them down low and he'd say, who cares? That's what he let me know about budgets, right? And when I say, hey, we've got this HR thing that we need to work on and come in line with policy, he would say, who cares, right? And I'm like, appreciate that. Thank you. That's very kind. Students, don't you dare do that to your parents, all right? I'm not going to have tires on my car when we walk out of here this afternoon. I kind of look at this verse, and a little bit of it is like a who cares verse, right? If you've been in church for some time, you would say, of course Jesus is greater than the angels. This is kind of a false argument. What are we talking about here? Why would Jesus' name be superior to the angels? Why are we even talking about this? Well, the early Jewish Christian community, once again, they're getting marginalized, they're getting pushed, they're being persecuted. And they saw angels as this place that when the angel showed up, they delivered God's word to Moses. When the angel showed up to Mary, they gave her news of this great Messiah that was coming. An angel showed up to Joseph. Every time an angel showed up, it was a reassurance that God was with them. And I just believe that as they're getting pressured and pushed, they have this belief that if only angels could show up, It would make all of our problems go away. It would give us faith and courage and confidence to keep moving forward. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't look to the angels, look to another place. Now, I would recognize this morning that maybe angels, that's not your deal, right? You're not looking for angels for God to confirm his love towards you. But I would recognize this morning that there's other areas of your heart and of your life that are competing affections. And so the main point of this morning that the writer of Hebrews is going to bring to us, I think, is the same for the early Jewish Christian community as it is for us this morning. And the main point is this. Is Jesus is better than all competing affections. Jesus is better than all competing affections in our hearts. See, I believe this. I believe that we all worship something. I don't think that the world is divided into people who do worship and people who don't worship, but rather it's people who worship at the right thing or people who are worshiping the wrong things. Even if you're here this morning and say, well, I'm not really a religious person and people are kind of singing songs, but I wasn't really participating. I'm not really the worshipful type person. All of us in our hearts, the way that we are wired, our hearts are oriented to find that thing in life, whatever it is, that would point in a direction to say, that's what's going to provide me fulfillment and satisfaction. And so as a result of that, we begin to raise our affections for those things. This word worship is the old English word meaning worth-ship. To ascribe great value and worth. The opposite would be the word worthless. Right, to like have two pennies. I'm not gonna think about two pennies. I'm not gonna dream about what can I do with two pennies. They're kind of worthless. But those things, those areas of my life that I ascribe value to, that are utmost in my affection, that I express love to, those are the things that I worship. I like what the great reformer John Calvin said. He said, our hearts are like idol factories. He said, we can't not worship because we can't not love something as ultimate. Right, our hearts are just wired to do that. So here's my question for you. What are those things that as you stay up at night, you just begin pouring your thoughts over and over? What are those things that if you finally received or got that you'd say almost all or most of my life's problems would be solved? It's those things that we desire that we worship, those things that we believe would bring us to the greatest level of satisfaction. Maybe it's new things or it's the new phone or device or car. Maybe it's if my kids only move closer to me or if I had a certain amount in my bank account or if I just got that raise or you know, got promoted or got into a certain level of acceptance with this group of friends. See, all of us in our lives, our hearts are searching and pinging for that thing that will provide satisfaction to us. And for the early Jewish Christian church, they're saying, if only angels could show up, then it's going to change something. It's going to be significant in my life. And so the response to this, the writer of Hebrews says, ask this question, why should we worship Jesus? Have you ever thought about that before? Why should we worship Jesus? Isn't that why we're here in this church this morning to answer this question, why we should worship Jesus? Why is Jesus worthy of our affection? Why is Jesus worthy of our love? Why is it Jesus only? Why is Jesus better? Well, the writer of Hebrews is going to answer this in four ways. So if you're following along in your notes, I encourage you to write this down. The first one is this, is that we worship Jesus because he is God's son. We worship Jesus because he is God's son. Take a look at what it says in verse 5. It says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. You know, one of the things that I've realized is difficult about the writing of Hebrews, and sometimes that makes it a challenging book, is there's this back and forth between a writing and a description about a thought and then a jumping back to the Old Testament. This is the first two of 69 different Old Testament references that will be made throughout this book. And sometimes when you go back and you read what the author was quoting, you kind of scratch your head and you say, okay, I don't know if he's talking about the same thing. So clearly here, the writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is better than the angels because God the Father has called Jesus the Son. But let's take a look at 2 Samuel 7:14, the verse that he quoted. He said, I will be his father and he will be my son. We'll realize that 2 Samuel, this is David talking about his son. So we think, okay, Jesus came from the Davidic line. Maybe this is a prophecy about Jesus. But take a look at what it says next. It says, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human's hands. Well, why would he punish him for doing wrong? Didn't Jesus live a perfect, sinless life? I mean, why would Jesus need to be punished? And here we recognize that David here isn't talking about the person of Jesus, but he's talking about his son Solomon. He's in a conversation with this prophet by the name of Nathan, and he's saying, I want to build this temple to God that would be worthy of his name. And Nathan, God is saying through Nathan, he's saying, no, you can't build this temple, because your hands are kind of all full of blood and you've done some really bad things, David. And so I'm not going to let you build this temple, but your son can build the temple. And so here he's talking about his son by the name of Solomon. Now we'll go on to realize that Solomon became this great king. His wisdom was known throughout all of the world. His wealth increased. He built this glorious temple to God. And you would take a look at this and say, ah, there is a king that we can follow. But you also recognize that Solomon, he had some issues as well. See, Solomon had 700 wives. Guys, how many know if you had 700 wives, you've got some problems, right? You do. You just have problems. Solomon made some bad decisions. And so as a result of these decisions, his kingdom was split. The temple was torn down. And even though there was greatness, there was also demise. And so we look at this and say, well, why is the writer of Hebrews quoting back to an Old Testament that is referencing Solomon? Here's one of the things to understand this book is to understand what Jesus was talking about in Luke 24. After Jesus had resurrected from the dead, he's walking down the road with two of his friends. They don't know who he is. And he's walking down the road and they're talking about the resurrection Jesus and they're kind of confused about this whole thing. And what Jesus tells these two is that everything in the Old Testament was pointing towards the resurrected son. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing as well. And it should help frame for us how we begin to read this book. That we don't look at Abraham as a person to say, well, I just want to emulate the faith of Abraham. Or I just would love the courage of David to slay giants the way that David slew giants. I just want to dare to be a Daniel. I'm going to pray over my lunch hour. I'm going to be a leader like Nehemiah was a leader. And we look back at the Old Testament as people to emulate. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, all of that is fine and good, but those are incomplete pictures of the perfect Son of God. What we learned last week in verse 1, it says, all the ways that God has spoken, he spoke in visions and dreams and messages and angels, in audible voices, he whispered in whirlwinds and he wrote on walls, he inspired songs of poetry and spoke out of the mouths of donkeys. He did all of these different things back then, but they were all pointing to the person of Jesus. But in the last days, he has spoken to us through his son. See, the reason why we worship Jesus is because he is the Son of God. He's the one that throughout all of history, it was leading to this person, the person of the Son of God. Now here's why this is really good news for you and I today. Because God the Father, it's saying, I am the Father, and today I am bringing him alongside of me as his son. The fact that he is bringing along Jesus as his son is proof that we are adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ. This is the good news that we have. 1 John 3:1 says it this way. It says, see how great the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. See, because Jesus has been adopted and brought alongside of God the Father through Jesus Christ, we have been brought into God's family as well. And so one of those things that I think we oftentimes worship in our lives and that we have affections in our hearts towards is this area of acceptance and success. Right? We want to be people who are approved. We want acceptance in life. We want to be people who are looked at. And when people see us, they're just glad that they see us. We want to be pointed at as the example. We want to be people who are respected. See, we all crave this acceptance and success. And Jesus being the Son of God is an illustration saying, no, we are accepted and brought into God's family. And because of that, we worship Jesus. Here's point number two as we jump into verse 8. It says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So here we get a picture of Jesus on a throne as a king. And look what he has in his hand. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. What's going on here in the text? Point number two is this, is we worship Jesus because he is God. Now, for those of you who've been in church for some time, don't go past this point too quickly. Just look here in verse 9 where it says, God, your God. God the Father is addressing Jesus as God, not as a lesser being, not as subservient, but as equal status as God. This is extraordinarily important as how we see Jesus. This is one example. We don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, but this is one of the examples that we see the representation of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in one form, God. And some people say, well, how does that work? How can God be one and yet there's three separate persons? One way to think about it would be to think about words. You know, right now there are thoughts that are going through my head. I am translating those thoughts into English. They are coming through my vocal cords and you are hearing them today. They're part of one essence of communicating words to you, but there are three distinct different parts to it. It would kind of be like saying, well, I like listening to Andrew talk, I just don't like his words. Right? You can't separate the two from one another. You can't separate God the Father from God the Son. They are one God together. Now, the reason why I think this is so important is that culturally, this picture of Jesus seated on the throne as King God reigning over all is highly offensive to us today. And the question is why? It's because we love to worship and to place a position in our hearts of individualism and autonomy, right? We like just to be the type of people who we are, and we don't like people to get in the way of that. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about this. He's reflecting back to a time before he was a follower of Christ. He said, this is kind of what oriented my life. He said, but of course, what mattered most of all was my deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism, and my lawlessness. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. Have you ever been there before? Like, don't mess with me. I've got my own thing going on. I've got my own way of life. Don't tell me what to do. And C.S. Lewis says, he says, and that is what I wanted, some area, however small, of which I could say to all other beings, this is my business, and mine only. Sociologists have kind of leaned into this idea that has actually been modeled and discipled over the last couple generations for the younger generations, and they've called this expressive individualism. And what the idea of expressive individualism is this, is it's the belief that each and every person has the right to feel, believe, think about themselves however they should so choose. And even more, after you discover your right way of life, you need just to go out and express yourself. Don't care about what other people think about you. Forget about the other moral compass of right and wrong and restrictions that other people would put about you. Life is about you and your fulfillment. And so it is the goal of expressive individualism to find yourself and those desires that complete and fulfill your life. So you'll hear phrases of this in our culture, like you just be you, you know, be true to yourself, follow your heart, you know, find yourself. And so when you take a look at this idea that's so prevalent in our culture today, like we just need to be individuals. The picture of Jesus seated on a throne as king with a scepter in his hand, deciding right and wrong, ruling in authority over all of us is an offensive picture. Right? Wouldn't we rather have like the pocket Jesus? The Jesus that we could kind of take out and kind of use at our own discretion? Like when we're really in a bind, we can pray to Jesus, or we'll show up on a weekend and we'll kind of give lip service to Jesus, but we'll put him back in our pocket and go on with the rest of our lives and say, my destiny is for my own choosing. And the question is, how's that going for us? Right? How is that going for us? Fortune magazine, they did a study and they said that today, half of Americans are lonely. They feel as though their relationships are not meaningful, and that as they're moving in this trajectory of life to find their own path, they feel like other people aren't with them. They're like, I just kind of feel like I'm all by myself. It is a crushing weight to be your own God. It is a crushing responsibility to try to figure out your own moral compass and to really figure out, how do you know where your destiny is, and how do you know if you've even arrived there? See, we need a God King seated on the throne, directing and guiding our lives. What I love about this verse, it says, by anointing you with the oil of joy. See, this isn't a tyrannical king trying to dictate every move in our life. No, it is a joy-bearing God, a content-giving God, a happy-spirited God, providing the fullness of life to all who are his subjects. This is the Jesus that we worship. Then it goes on in verse 10. It says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. Here's point number three, is that we worship Jesus because he is the creator sustainer. Now once again, we live in a culture where we take our eyes off of the creator and we begin to worship the created things. I don't know about you, but I like new things. Right? Anybody like new things, like the new phone or the new TV or the new car, the new house? Just new things, they're fun. And I don't think wealth and comfort, they're bad in and of themselves, but there's something that we have to recognize that is intoxicating about that. Right? Like when you're going down the store and you're saying, I'm not going to buy anything today, and then you see it out of the corner of your eye, right? Guys, you're at Home Depot, and you're like, oh, I guess I need this tool, I'll go bring it home. And then you get home and you realize, oh, I guess I really didn't need to buy it. Right, what we do in our lives is we find the newness so intoxicated, and we're so inebriated by the things of future garage sales, right? I mean, have you ever realized this? You're like, how do we get so much stuff? Where did it all come from? Why we just buy, purchase? Why? Because we are just consumed with the reality of the created things rather than turning our eyes to the creator. Have you ever been in that moment where you get outside of the city and it's late at night and there's not a cloud in the sky, and you peer up at the stars and there's millions of stars, and the longer you peer, the smaller you feel inside. That is an awesome feeling. It is a picture of our creator God. Someone once said that if we had a car that could kind of start driving right through space and we drove 65 miles an hour, it would take us 13,172 years or 338 lifetimes just to get to the other side of our solar system, okay? And there's 100 billion different solar systems. There's 50 billion different galaxies, and it keeps expanding faster and faster. Our known universe is an incredible place. And we look at Jesus, as I think about him, I think about planets and galaxies flying out of his mouth. And he created all of that. And some of us were excited. We built our own deck last summer, right? Our Jesus is the creator, sustainer of the universe. I like what Elizabeth Elliot says. She says, if the distance between the earth and the sun, which is 93 million miles, is the thickness of one sheet of paper, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. And if the diameter of our galaxy were to be a stack of paper, it would be 310 miles high. I mean, that's a lot of paper. And she asked this very important question. She says, if our galaxy is but a speck of dust, here's the question. If there is a person that holds all of that together by the power of his word, is that the kind of person you invite into your life to be your personal assistant? See, when we think about Jesus as the creator, sustainer of our known universe, the more we begin to explore the universe, the more we begin to understand, we just don't know. Jesus can't be a pocket Jesus. Jesus can't be just our personal assistant to help make our lives a little bit better. No, Jesus is the King seated on the throne. He is creating all things. And then what I love it says in Hebrews is that when at the end of time, he just rolls everything back up. He has that type of power. It should reframe the affection we have for Jesus in our hearts. And then point number four, it says this in verse 13. It says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet? Point number four is this. We worship Jesus because he is salvation. We simply worship Jesus because he is salvation. The early Jewish Christian community, they had their eyes set on angels, saying, if only angels would show up, then something in our life would change. He answers this by saying, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? In other words, the end game is salvation. Yes, there's angels around you. That should encourage you. They're there to serve you, but the point of it is to fix your eyes on Jesus as Savior. I think Paul had a very clear view about what all of this looked like. He said that Jesus was all of the representation of the Old Testament coming into the New, that everything was summed up in Jesus, but something spectacular happened upon his death and resurrection. Take a look at what he says. He says, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by what? By his resurrection from the dead. That Jesus is in power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the name that is above every other name. And so what Paul is doing here and the writer of Hebrews is doing here is saying all of the enemies are under the feet of Jesus. He is a sin-defeating God. He is a death-crushing God. There is no power that is greater than Jesus. He makes his enemies a footstool. There is all that is wrong with the world. He says he is the one that is bringing reconciliation to all things. We worship Jesus because he is salvation. Going back to verse 3, it says that after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What I love about the person of Jesus is he didn't stand up and say, okay, I did my part, now you go do. No, he sat down and said, it is done. He says, you're accepted, not because of anything you've done on your own, but simply because I've come to die for your sins, past, present, and future, and I've provided purification. So that's why Christianity is different than all of the other religions of the world that say you must do, you must have a certain lifestyle, you must achieve in order to get right with God. Jesus says, it is done. And there's something wonderful and beautiful that happens in the heart of a forgiven person. When they recognize what Christ Jesus has done in their life, they say, because I've been accepted, now I obey. Because I am accepted, now, Lord, I want to serve you. It's a heart thing. You may look at a moralistic person that's trying to do everything in their own power to serve God, and you look at a person who recognizes what Christ has done for them. They may look the exact same person from the outside, but you look at the heart of the person who knows that they've been saved by grace, and it's a heart that's alive with the love of God. This morning, we have the incredible opportunity to close our service in communion. And it is an opportunity for us to celebrate as the early church did in a way of joy and expression of love to God, to turn our affections away from those other things in our lives and to turn them to Jesus. So let's end our service this morning with the question that we started off with. What are the other affections in your heart that are greater than Jesus? If Jesus is greater than all of the other affections, what are those things that you're wrestling with in your own heart and your own life? Is it materialism? Is it relationships? Is it acceptance? What are those things that you're striving for? And I want to tell you this morning that through the cross of Jesus Christ, he made all of those things complete.